Good morning, and I trust that you have your Bibles open or your phones on to Acts chapter 14, not Facebook. We're moving along in our narrative through the book of Acts, which brings us to this particular chapter. And by way of introduction, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul and his fellow companions in what you might equate to a long-distance race. And I've always been intrigued by distance running endurance races, and I would probably be a participant in them even still if it weren't for a funny little condition I have in my spine that prevents me from running long distances. I'm not looking for sympathy, but to, I believe, illustrate to you God's sovereignty in my life because I no longer find the thrill of endurance events in the cheap marathon context. I get my fulfillment now in the long-distance race called ministry. Paul and Barnabas are experiencing this themselves as they press on in what would become their, I guess, first missionary journey as they have left their sending church hundreds of miles ago. They have traveled over land and sea to a city called Antioch, but they've left now to another village or small town, smaller in size, no doubt, than Antioch, one called Iconium. In verse 1, it says that it happened there in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Now, Paul and Barnabas left the prior city of Antioch because they had been expelled. They ran into opposition and hostility such that they were forced to leave not just the city proper, but the entire region. If you look back at the text there, at the end of verse 50 of the previous chapter, it says that they were expelled from that region. They have traveled now another 100 miles on foot to the southeast, arriving at the next city that we read about here in verse 1 called Iconium. And they have crossed over into a whole new province altogether, another district. So this is a new place. This is full of new people, and with it comes new possibilities. But the same pattern, they're going to follow the same pattern. Everything's new except for the pattern that they follow. In the first verse, I want you to notice, it tells us again that they went to the synagogue of the Jews. That they always did that. When they landed at Salamis on the island of Cyprus, all the way back in chapter 13, that's what they did. They started at the synagogue. They preached in the synagogues. When they hit the mainland, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, the city that they just left. And when they arrived there, they again started at the synagogue. Now they've come to Iconium, same thing. They always go to the synagogue first. That would be the gathering place for worship of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews. That was their church, so to speak. Every weekend, they would gather together at a local synagogue to learn of God and to recite the scriptures and to worship the Lord. And they did this, Paul and Barnabas made this their practice there for a number of reasons. One, it's logical. It just made sense that they would bring the gospel first to those with whom they had the most natural contact, their fellow Jews. Okay, they didn't go to strangers, they didn't go to Gentiles, they didn't go to people of other cultures or backgrounds. They went to where they knew people and at least had some sort of similarity. And this is a pattern that you might follow in your own life. I would suggest that you do. As a new Christian, You want to share Christ with somebody, go to friends, go to family, go to coworkers, those that you already have some context with. It's a good pattern to follow. We see this all through Scripture. But another reason they started in the synagogues is because it followed the pattern that Jesus had given them to follow. All the way in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, before Jesus ascended, he commissioned his apostles to follow a certain pattern when he told them, start here in Jerusalem and then branch out to Judea, and then to Samaria from there, and then beyond to the ends of the earth. And so he established a sort of pattern for them to follow, and they are simply following that pattern. Another reason is because the Jews, they already had a working knowledge of the scriptures, and that's very helpful. I don't know if you've ever tried to explain God to somebody who doesn't know what God is, or introduce them to Jesus when they've never even heard his name. And you might think, well, that's crazy. We live in a Christian country, and everybody here is Christian. Of course they know who Christ is. No, they don't. I'm running into more and more people who don't even know who I'm talking about when I use his name. And so they are unfamiliar. But they started with those who were familiar. They had a working knowledge of Scripture, and so they were able to communicate with them on that level. Last reason, and there's probably more, but the last reason I've got here that they would start at the synagogues is because if they would have started with the Gentiles instead of the Jews, they would have upset the Jews and created immediate division. But by going to the Jews first in their own synagogue, they could convey the gospel of Christ. And what would naturally happen from there is that the Jews then would go out and share the same information with the Gentiles in that area. Okay? So Paul and Barnabas are following that pattern always in their work. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, also for the Gentile." So you see that Paul carried this pattern with him throughout his ministry. Now let's start again at the beginning of chapter 14. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and we know why. Now we know why. They started there, and they so spoke, or they spoke in such a way, they delivered the truth in such a powerful manner. Now it's not their deal, it's that the Holy Spirit was working through them in such a way that a great multitude, that's a lot of people, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, so there's still this category of unbelief there, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren, Paul, Barnabas, and those who were along. Therefore, they, Paul, Barnabas, and the others, stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Okay, now this is an interesting section of scripture here, and I'll bring a little bit of insight into what we see going on in real time, okay? What we read about is the narrative of what was happening in their ministry, but behind the scenes, as always, there's spiritual stuff going on. This is deeper than just them showing up to the synagogue and preaching a sermon and some people like coming to the altar and giving their life to Christ. There is a lot of spiritual activity going on in and around that area as these things are happening. Ephesians 6:12 confirms that we aren't fighting against flesh and blood. When there's opposition, it's not the people that oppose us that's the real issue. It's the spirits that they're influenced by. So when these unbelieving Jews react in opposition to the message that's being preached with such hostility that they now clandestinely go to the Gentiles and try and poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas and the others, there's something spiritual happening there. This is deeply spiritual, and this is interesting when you take into account the way that Luke describes their strategy, when he says they poisoned their minds. That's interesting terminology. We don't read of that very often, do we? The poisoning of somebody's mind. The term that's used there by Luke, who is the author of Acts, the term that he uses there means to awaken. So when it says that they were poisoning their minds, the unbelieving Jews are awakening the Gentiles, or waking them up, or making them aware of a hostility toward Paul that they didn't even know they had. Oh yeah, he is a bad guy. Thanks for explaining it like that. Yeah, he doesn't seem to be right with God. Yeah, he does seem to be against us Jews. And he doesn't seem to be fair. Thanks for pointing that out. And now they've had their minds poisoned. The unbelieving Jews have gotten these Gentiles to think negative things about Paul that weren't necessarily true. They got them to think negative things about Paul until their feelings took control. Now they're all worked up and they probably don't even know why, but they can feel it. They are so overcome with feelings of anger and hatred toward Paul that the desire for murder came quite naturally. Now they want to kill them. And we'll see that that's the case in just a few verses. But that's exactly how Satan works. He will use men and women who are void of the Holy Spirit. They may consider themselves neutral, but Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not born again, then I'm sorry, you're against Christ. And you may not even know it. And you may think that you are a defender of the truth and a believer in God and a worshiper of the Lord, when really, you're not. These Jews thought that. They thought that they were on God's side, and they weren't. And so what Satan does is he looks for people like that who are, in truth, opposed to Christ and inspires them then to poison the minds of others against the truth. So Paul and Barnabas, make no mistake here, though the unbelieving Jews seem to be their enemy, Paul and Barnabas are not fighting against flesh and blood Jews. They're fighting against the evil spirits that have influenced them to poison the minds of others. Here's some interesting trivia. You ready for some interesting trivia? It'll be fun. We can take a quiz. It'll be like a classroom deal. I'm going to talk about snakes just for a moment. Almost all poisonous snakes have what we would call a hemotoxic poison. Hemotoxic poison is poison that goes straight to the bloodstream. It attacks your blood, okay? That's hemotoxic. The king cobra, you've heard of the king cobra, haven't you? And then it... Yeah, good, sorry. That's that one. It's a unique serpent. It has what we call neurotoxic poison. That's different than hemotoxic. When a king cobra bites a person, the poison goes not to affect the blood, but the mind. It attacks and kills its victim by poisoning the way they think. And here, Satan, who in the Bible is called the serpent of old, used the unbelieving Jews to poison the minds of the Gentiles. And get this, that's why Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time. Do you see that in verse 3? Therefore, that means that's why. That's why they stayed there a long time. Now listen, if I'm somewhere preaching and there's a group that hates me and they stir up everybody else to hate me, I don't know if I'm sticking around. But it says here that that's precisely why they did. They hated Paul. They talked behind his back. They smeared his reputation. So Paul stays. You'd think it would have been enough to make Paul leave, but it seems to have had a paradoxical effect. Instead of making him leave, it inspired him to stay. Now that says to me, tenacity. That guy, he's not going to give up quickly. Okay? There are very few men who will continue to serve God in a place where they are so unappreciated. A lot of guys that I know, as soon as they stop getting the response that they want or the praise that they're used to and the incentives that they expect, there's talk of leaving. I'm leaving. Not Paul. Not Paul. It was the unbelieving Jews that wanted Paul and Barnabas to leave, not God. And Paul knew it. So he stayed. He stayed there and he did his job. The Apostle Paul would later write to a young pastor named Timothy saying, hey, just beware that there are going to be sometimes seasons where you don't want to stay and do what you've been called to do. Do it anyway. Keep preaching the word, whether it's a favorable season or not so. And you and I both know that some seasons are longer than others. Winter's coming. Did this message just get really bad? I mean, we got exchange students, you know, here, international students. You gotta know, winter, it's a long, hard season. Some are like that, both in this world and in the ministry. Some seasons are longer than others. Some seasons are harder than others. But Paul and Barnabas, they endured to the very end of that season. It says they stayed there a long time. My question is, how long is a long time? Because sometimes when you're in the midst of a very difficult, trying scenario, you want out fast, and you think, well, I've been in this for such a long time. I can't do this. And it's been 3 minutes, right? You're like, I can't endure that. I'm done. You know, Well, so what's a long time? They stayed there a long time in the face of opposition. They kept preaching in spite of the pushback. They remained faithful in spite of all of the setbacks they faced and all the rest. So what's a long time? From what I understand, in the New Testament, sometimes that phrase, a long time, could refer to a month. Sometimes that phrase is elsewhere, it's used to refer to up to 3 years. So we don't know. But if we look at the chronology of the book of Acts as it's followed, you could say that it was perhaps up to 6 months, maybe 3 to 6 months, some months. We'll just say it was several months. We don't know for sure, but what Luke means when he says they stayed there a long time simply means that they stayed there long enough. They stayed there as long as they were supposed to. They didn't leave when they wanted to. They left when God wanted them to. They stayed as long as the Lord said. Even though it was dangerous for them to be there, even though it was distressing on them, no doubt, uncomfortable to endure, they didn't leave early. They knew better. They knew better. They'd both seen John Mark abort the ministry and walk away not too long ago, and I doubt that they were pleased with John Mark's decision to abandon them. And now they're going to do the same? Just leave because it's hard? Just because nobody appreciates them anymore? They aren't about to do it. I understand the temptation, though. I get that they would want to, but they know just as well as anybody would that there's no spiritual integrity in that. You put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. God is not pleased with those whose soul shrinks back. You've been given a commission. You've finished the commission you've been given. And I'll tell you this as a way of warning. You're never in greater danger than when you leave the will of God in order to protect yourself. It's a conundrum, isn't it? You think that serving God might get you killed. No, not serving God will. Why do you think our population dies young? Why do you think so many people grow old so quickly? Why do you think health is such a rare commodity in the American populace? We're wearing ourselves out and killing ourselves by continuing on in rebellion against God. We won't surrender our lives to Him, and we're dying young. You will never be more disturbed than when you leave the will of God to find peace. And we have a whole world full of people who are trying to find peace of mind apart from the will of God. So we take our pills, and we drink our drinks, and we go to our parties, and we do whatever we can to find peace, jumping from relationship to relationship, and from job to job, and from educational major to educational major, and we're constantly shifting gears and trying new things and looking for peace, and it's not working if we're not in the will of God. You'll never find more pain than when you leave the will of God so you can be comfortable. You will never be more miserable than when you leave the will of God so you can be happy. We need to learn and take our lesson from Paul and Barnabas to endure even when, and perhaps especially, when we're tempted to leave. Again, there's spirits that are trying to get Paul and Barnabas to leave. And if they do prematurely, Satan wins. There's a reason they're supposed to stay. They cannot abandon their post and think that it will go well. James chapter 1, verse 12 said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Blessed, that means happy. Happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There's endurance and steadfastness that's needed in order for us to not only receive the crown of life, but to be happy in the meantime. And how many Christians are miserable? And I gotta wonder, are you miserable because you won't do the will of God? You know what he's called you to, but you don't like it, so you don't do it? Or he's told you not to do that, but you don't like that, and so you do it anyway? And so your whole life is a constant struggle against God himself. Back to Ephesians 6:12, it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And I have to wonder how many Christians' spiritual warfare isn't against the devil. It's against God. They're fighting God. I love Jesus. I go to church every once in a while. I lift my hands up in praise sometimes. And then I read my Bible. At least I have a Bible anyway. What does the rest of your life look like? Rebellion? Rejection? Are you worshiping the Lord with what you do on Monday through Saturday, or is this just a Sunday thing? You will never be more miserable, more disturbed, in more pain, in more danger than when you leave the will of God for what you think or have been convinced is a better life. You think, oh, he's a preacher. He's just like supposed to say stuff like that. Don't believe me then. Dare you. You get to believe whatever you want. And some of you, you will. And all of you who do, will see. You will. You are going against what you might call a universal law when you try to work against God. It's like jumping off a building convinced that gravity won't apply to you. It will. And you're going to land hard. So trust the Lord. Know his word. Discover his will. And live for him. Live for him. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Continue to do the will of God. He says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This will pay off if you remain faithful, if you will trust him. So Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time, whatever that is, a long time, in Iconium. They fought the good fight there. They finished the race there. They kept the faith there. And before we move on, it says in verse 3 that the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. That means that God confirmed in the eyes of everybody that what Paul and Barnabas were saying when they preached, and that the God they believed in, and that the Jesus Christ they served, God proved that it was true. How? By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Miracles. So God is doing miracles through them, bearing witness to those that Paul and Barnabas were ministering to. Now, I don't think that this was just a sign or a confirmation to the people that Paul and Barnabas were doing the right thing. I think that this was the Lord's way of confirming to Paul and Barnabas themselves that they were in the right spot. And believe me, when you're getting pushback, when you're getting opposition like they were receiving, Oh, that's exactly what you need, is for God to reassure you that, yes, you're actually on the right track, you're actually doing the right thing. And if you go too long without that, it is frightening, believe me. So at a time when there was such great opposition against these two men, it was critical that the Lord gave them frequent signs that validated their work so that they could continue the ministry with peace of mind. And I'll tell you this, a lot of people want to argue about whether these signs are for today, you know, like, is miracles still a gift of the Holy Spirit and can, you know, healings and all kinds of stuff? I've never healed anybody and I've never done a miracle, but I'll tell you, it hardly matters to me how the Lord decides to confirm my ministry. It's only important to me that he does. I don't need to do miracles. Why? I'll preach the word. I will minister to God, whoever God sends. All I'm asking is that the Lord gives me a sign every once in a while that stuff's happening, that I'm still on the right track. Are people still being converted to Christ? Are those that are converted starting to grow up? Are people repenting of sin and coming to a place of holiness? Are they serving whereas they never did before? Are they moving forward where before they were moving backward? Are their lives any different? And when I see that, oh, thank God. And to me, that's all the miracle I need. It will keep me going in the right direction. It's fuel in the tank. It's all I ask. Doesn't need to be miraculous. It just needs to be clear that God is still present in this church and in this ministry and involved in what's going on here and endorsing. It's important to me that God endorses the work that takes place in this church. Last thing I want to do personally is sacrifice everything. I give my whole life to doing work for the Lord and serving the Lord without any evidence that it's making any difference in anybody's life or mine, or that God even cares or is involved anymore. There has to be some way to confirm that I and we as a church are doing the right thing. Amen? Let's get charismatic for a second. Amen? Thanks. One more thought about God's verifying a ministry for us personally and corporately. It's important because there's always going to be, for those who serve the Lord, plenty of reasons to think that we're doing it wrong. I mean, it just comes from every side and every angle. Plenty of reasons to doubt, plenty of reasons to second guess, plenty of reasons to want to quit, plenty of reasons to want to move along prematurely. And I'll tell you this, for these two men, Paul and Barnabas, if the Lord hadn't, quote, bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, end quote, then they might have mistakenly believed that the Lord wasn't blessing their work, and they might have decided to leave their post prematurely. But thank God that didn't happen. Thank God for the signs that the Lord wrought through their hands. They knew that they were still in the right spot, regardless of the obstacles that they faced. And so they stayed there a long time. They finished the work that God had called them to Iconium to undertake. I will say now that that didn't mean that there wasn't a time for them to move on when it was time to move on. God had other ministry for them to do in other locations. It just wasn't time at that point. But the time did come when they were to move to the next city. And we read here about how what God brought into the situation to compel them to leave Iconium, to move on to the next phase of ministry. What was it? Well, in verse 4 it says, the multitude of the city was divided. So part sided with the Jews, and then part sided with the apostles. Notice that there's two parts here. Did you notice that? Not three? Did you notice that there's no neutral? Harkening back to what I already told you about Jesus's claim that you're either with him or against him. You bring the gospel into a group, it ought to divide. It ought to separate and clarify who's on which side. If there's a whole lot of neutral, the gospel isn't being preached like it should. Okay? So they are now divided right down the middle of the city. Part are with the unbelieving Jews, the other part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews. Now they've teamed up together with their rulers, so high and low alike, to abuse and stone them. Now, that this is a formal form of public execution, to stone them. It's to pick up rocks and throw them at the victim until their bones are crushed and their internal organs are bruised and lacerated enough that they pass away of those injuries. It says they now are going to stone them. It says that it was at that point that Paul and Barnabas became aware of it, and then they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, you know what I mean, and to the surrounding area, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, this is not a sign of disobedience. This is not a mark of rebellion for them to run away. Jesus, in Matthew 10:23, told his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So that was their cue. Just because somebody's poisoning the minds of a whole bunch of people and everybody's back-talking and slandering the ministry and calling you a cult and thinking you're in sin, and all that doesn't matter. But when they try to take your life, I guess we've got permission from Christ himself to get out of that situation. If your life is in danger, you ought to leave. And so they did. This wasn't an act of cowardice. We already saw in verse 3 how when they were getting that opposition, they met it with boldness. When they fled like they did here, they weren't fleeing the work of God, actually. They were fleeing the place where the work of God was no longer possible. It's one thing to stop serving Jesus to preserve your life. It's another to preserve your life so that you can keep serving Jesus. And that's exactly what they did, if you notice in verse 7. They didn't flee and shut up. They fled and kept doing the very thing that got them in trouble in the last location. If these guys were running for fear, they wouldn't have kept doing the same thing. They continued to preach the gospel. One commentary says, they were brave, but not stupid. By fleeing danger, they lived to preach another day. And good for them. So they go to Lystra. It's a town another 24 miles into the interior of Asia Minor. If I had a map, you would see the city where they initially departed on their missionary journey is kind of over here. They crossed into the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus, just over here, if you can see, okay, island of Cyprus. Then from Cyprus, they went up through the water and landed at the mainland. This is Asia Minor. From the coast, they went, I think, 100 miles northeast to the city of Antioch. At the beginning of chapter 14, we read how they had left Antioch. Now, 100 miles, now they're kind of just going a little more southeast like this to Iconium, and now dipping even a little bit more south, 24 more miles to Lystra and Derbe, and they're eventually going to turn around and follow that same trajectory all the way back. Now, Lystra, again, about 24 miles, they're going deeper and deeper into the interior of Asia Minor. This is bringing them into locations that are a bit primitive. New language, okay, they don't speak, this is a Lycaonian language, not, they don't speak Hebrew there. New customs, new dangers. This is the heart of a region called Galatia. Very rural. John Stott calls Lystra a quiet backwater town. That's probably putting it politely. The inhabitants were less civilized, less cultured, and more barbaric than any that Paul and Barnabas had visited thus far. The whole area was known for its impenetrable paganism. You are not going to convert these people. I mean, these are deep, 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 generationally set in their ways. There's no way. Kenneth Gangel, he wrote about how it was at Lystra, saying the gospel, when Paul and Barnabas arrived, he says, quote, the gospel plunged into raw heathenism. When they arrived here, plunged into raw heathenism, the like of which these missionaries never saw before. Their time in Antioch displayed all the wickedness available anywhere in the civilized world, but still, the difference between Antioch and Lystra could be compared to the difference between a capital city like Lima, Peru, and the jungle tribes living 200 or 300 miles inland, end quote. So if you've ever gone to a foreign country, third world country, you can see this. You go to the capital city, far different than if you go 300 miles into the heart of that country and visit the tribal people. And Paul and Barnabas, just to put it plainly, are very out of their element. These were primitive people, have a reputation for being very cruel and violent, as we're going to see in short order. Incidentally, the name Lystra actually means land of the wolves. How would you like to go there and start a church? Land of the wolves. They hunt people, kill people. Good luck. I don't know about this. A couple of additional problems for the apostles when they got to Lystra. One, I want you to notice the absence of a synagogue. Remember their pattern? I always go to the synagogue first. There is none. They went to Lystra. Verse 7 just says they were preaching the gospel there. It always specified in prior endeavors that they were preaching the gospel in the synagogues. Now, there's the absence of the synagogue in Lystra. That indicates to you and I that the village was not only small, but almost entirely Gentile. Because for a synagogue to be established in any given community, it required only 10 Jewish men. If there was 10 Jewish men in any given community, they could start a synagogue. So this implies, I won't be dogmatic about it, but this implies that there were less than 10 Jewish families in that city. Second problem is that if there's no Jews or a scant number of them, it means that there is indeed a language barrier. They don't even have translators. So they better hope that those in this area can pick up on a little bit of Greek or Hebrew to try and understand a little bit of what's being preached. The natives there, again, spoke Lycaonian. We'll see that in verse 11. But they're up against a real challenge. They've gone to a whole new country with a whole new people and a whole new culture, whole new problems. They don't have a lot of familiarity to go off of. This is out of their element. How's it going to work? The pattern that they were becoming so used to and seemed to be working so efficiently is now unavailable. Ah, we're going to have to be creative. Or the Creator is going to have to be creative. And lo and behold, God's going to do some wonderful thing here. Look at verse 8. It happened in Lystra that a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting. It was just more than a man without strength in his feet sitting. This was a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And those of you with children, you know how long it takes for a human being to learn how to walk. How long does it take? 8 months? You tell me. Something like, you forget, but it takes a while. This man's going to learn to walk like that. He's never walked in his life. This man in verse 9 heard Paul speaking. Doesn't say that he understood Paul speaking. Just says that he heard him. There was something about what he heard. No doubt, at least picking up partial bits of the message Paul was proclaiming. And Paul, observing him intently, he looked at the man and saw that that man had the faith to be healed. And so Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he said it like that, maybe louder. And the man leapt up and walked. So this man hears Paul. Don't know how much he was able to take in, but it was enough to stir his heart. And then Paul saw something in this cripple that's not visible in everybody. But there was something about this man that Paul recognized was happening inside. Something deep and transformative was taking place in that man's mind, and Paul could see it through his eyes. There was a change already happening in his soul such that if it was continued, it would affect his physical body, not to mention his entire future. This was exciting. This was something that guys like Paul are looking for in people. This is something that guys like me are looking for in people. Is God at work? Is God at work? Anybody? We're all looking. And Paul saw it. Paul was so confident in what he saw that he said with a loud voice, "Get up." Get this. Paul said with a loud, loud in the Greek is mega or megale. Voice in the Greek is phone or phone. Megaphone. Get up! Sorry. If he didn't have his attention before, he's got it now. The Apostle Paul was so confident in the work that God was doing in the heart of this man that he was willing to put his own reputation on the line and shout like a megaphone. Now, that risks embarrassment, doesn't it? Because you ever tried to do that and it didn't work? He's a cripple there and you, get up! Face is red. You're all, people are looking. You get arrested. You know how it goes. Paul was willing to bet on this one. There's a lot of people, after a decade and a half of ministry, in whom you can see God beginning to work. God's started a good work. And you can see with your own eyes that God's got their attention. And you can see with your own eyes that they're ready to respond. But unfortunately, not all of them make it to verse 10, where they stand up on their own two feet. They hear God. They recognize his voice. Something's happening. Everybody's hoping. But when it comes time for them to stand all the way up, they don't. They never walk. They never leap. They just sit there like they always have since birth and do nothing. God's word cools down. The message is over. We sing a song, nice prayer, land the plane, go downstairs for lunch, walk away, and forget it all. To do that is to remain crippled. The response that you have to the word of God when you hear it is critical. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with this, didn't we? If today you hear his voice, don't ignore it. If today you hear his voice, don't ignore him. Well, this man didn't. How could he? It was a megaphone. Get up! And the man did. And in verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices. So now it's just one great big megaphone. Saying in the Lyconian language, but it fortunately was translated into English for you and me. The gods have come down to us as in the likeness of men. Now, Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. All they hear is da-da-da. They don't know what's going on. All they see is oh, wow. Oh, my. This guy was healed. Everybody saw it. This might be a good thing. And Barnabas, they called Zeus. And Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Now Paul and Barnabas are starting to catch on, perhaps, that this ain't such a good thing. After seeing what Paul just did, the whole city is ready to worship him. Ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. They even identify them as gods. They call Paul Zeus. No, I'm sorry. Barnabas they called Zeus. Zeus, that means Zeus in their culture was the father of the gods. And then Hermes was the messenger of the gods, the spokesman. That's why they called Paul Hermes, because Paul was doing all the talking. But if they just, if Paul and Barnabas, think about the temptation that they face when these people, a whole city wants to worship them. Because if they just go along with it, if they just go along with it, they're going to be set up for life. And we could set up shop here. They'd build a temple for us, build a temple in our name. We could have a successful ministry. We could really minister to these people. We'll have glory and we'll have honor and instant popularity. This is what most people are looking for in life. Given everything on a silver platter that would ever make me happy, yes, please, I'll have some of that and more. Paul and Barnabas can sell out on God and retire from ministry, which would be real nice because it's just been one headache after another, abandoned by their travel companion, malaria, death threats, opposition of all kinds. I'll tell you that the first and the greatest temptation faced by the human race, do you know what it was? Do you remember what the first temptation was? It was to be like God. Satan came to Eve with the apple and said, you can be like God. And you know what the Bible says? She was tempted. I mean, the opportunity to be treated like a God and worshiped as a God and adored and praised and kind of needed by other people. When a man or woman is offered that to the extent that other people are ready to bow at your feet in adoration and praise, the temptation is nearly irresistible. You can ask Eve when you get there. But none of us are in danger this morning of anyone mistaking you for Zeus. So you say, well, I'm never going to be in that position. Not like that. So if I put this into more of a personalized context here for people like us in 2024, what this looks like when you're tempted to worship another human being, or how good it feels for another human being to worship you. It happens, for an example, and this is only one example, when someone that you're not married to takes you to bed or tries to. Bear with me here. Don't just be all offended about this and go, yeah, trying to take my apple. What's happening in that situation is the other person is trying to put you in the place of God. They've pushed God out of the way and put you where he's supposed to be. They're going to reject what he commands so that they can sacrifice themselves to you. They are trying to do to you in that situation what the people of Lystra were doing to Paul. And how you respond in that moment says everything about you. And some people say, well, it's mutual. And I'm speaking particularly of illicit sex. People say, well, it's mutual. I don't care if it's mutual or not. Sexual sin is an act of false worship. For that very reason, it pushes God aside and puts your partner there instead. So it's the same situation, if I look at the Bible, that Joseph was in when, was it Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? What was going on in that situation is she's trying to offer her body as a sacrifice to him in exchange for his worship of her. Joseph recognized it for what it was, and what did he do? Ah! But do you not think he wasn't tempted? Of course he was tempted. Bible says she was hot. I think in Hebrew it's hot. She was no doubt a good-looking woman. She had power. Yeah, of course, I get it. I get sexual temptation. Do you think I'm inhuman? Everybody has that. But we need to learn to recognize it for what it is. It's not a mutually, you know, like, oh, we agreed to this. That was wonderful. And God's not blessing it. What that is a test of your spiritual integrity is what that is. And so many people fail. When you're put in a position where somebody wants to worship you, That's exactly what's going on, whether it's sexual or not. And I don't mean to just dwell on that one issue, but it is kind of a big deal in America. Last time I checked, there's sexual sin of all kinds happening all the time. So, you know, if you're visiting today, I'm not one to pick on homosexuality, but I will because that's a sin. I'll also pick on heterosexuality because there's lots of sin in that too. So, but next time you're tempted in that area, just know what it is. You're being tempted to idolatry, to give yourself in worship or in sacrifice or both to a false god, all right? Now, how do you respond to this kind of treatment? Paul and Barnabas are in a very tempting position, right? Because you go, well, nobody's ever thought I was Zeus, and so I've never been in that position, but if I bet I was, I'd think it was weird, and I wouldn't let anybody kill any cows in front of me. Right? They're trying to sacrifice oxen. You put a garland on their neck. That'd be easy to turn down. But can you turn down a hot, seductive woman when that's the one thing you want right now? Can you turn down the man of your dreams who's trying to bring you into an illicit relationship? Can you do that? Can you turn down the opportunity to be worshiped, to be adored, to feel what we wrongly call love? How do you respond to this kind of treatment? Do you redirect their attention to God? Do you correct them no matter who they are or what situation you're in, saying, no, I worship God and God alone? Or do you accept the praise and the flattery and the worship for yourself? Proverbs 29:5 says, a person who flatters is setting a trap. Don't walk into it. Someone who seduces is setting a trap for you. Don't walk into it. Proverbs 26:28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. So to wrap this up in a nice, pretty bow, do you want your life to count? Do you want to finish this race? Do you intend to serve and worship God with your life? Then press on, because the journey we've begun has only just started. And Paul and Barnabas aren't very far in. They're going to have to come all the way back, and then they're going to have to do it again, and there's a whole lot of ministry left in front of them. Press on. Remain steadfast in the work to which you've been called. Don't abandon the post you've been assigned by God just because it's dangerous or distressing or uncomfortable. Finish the work, even if it takes a long time. Respond to God, like the cripple did. In the moment that the Spirit speaks to you, answer the call of God on your life. Jump to your feet and begin walking with Christ immediately. Don't sit there. Don't delay obedience. Don't lay around like so many do until the intensity of God's word subsides in your heart and you cool off to the truth and you remain the same cripple you've always been. And lastly, stay away from idols and idolatry and sin. Resist the temptation to worship that which is not God, and the temptation to receive worship from other people as if you were. Keep your integrity to the end. Praise the Lord and glorify Him only. Press on. Every race is a series of steps. What's the next step for you? Take it. Take it. You'll never finish the course if you don't.